Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I'll read verses 22 through 24. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The Apostle Peter spoke these words in his most famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the great feasts of the nation of Israel, and great multitudes across the nation and proselytes from the Gentile world were all gathered there in Jerusalem for this great feast. A man by the name of Jesus Christ had only weeks before been put to death by crucifixion on a cross. A real, brutal, and public execution outside the city of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha. And after his crucifixion, the body of Jesus was taken down from the cross and wrapped in linen cloths and laid in a tomb, and a stone was rolled against the entrance of the tomb. A guard of Roman soldiers were stationed outside the tomb to make sure his disciples did not come and attempt to steal away the body. It was Friday evening when he was laid in that tomb, and he remained there for until the third day, early on Sunday morning, and then Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Two angels came from heaven, rolled away the tomb. The entrance was opened, and he who was dead was now alive, and Jesus came from that tomb, alive with eternal life, never to die again. He appeared to his disciples for a period of the next 40 days in various places and occasions. One time he appeared to more than 500 at once. Then, as we read back in Acts chapter 1, he met with his disciples for the last time, and he began to ascend up into heaven. A cloud received him, took him out of sight, and Jesus passed through the heavens, and he took his seat at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And as he had promised, he sent down the Holy Spirit upon his disciples on this day of Pentecost. And Peter preached this great sermon. It was the inauguration. It was the beginning of the Christian church as we know it today. Back in the earlier verses of this chapter, the Holy Spirit had come upon Peter and the rest of the apostles, and they began to speak in the native languages of all who were there. And some accused them of being drunk with wine. But when Peter began his sermon here, he quoted from the Old Testament book of Joel. We read in verse 17, as he begins to quote from the prophet Joel, he said, "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind." Peter is telling them that this is not drunkenness. This is prophecy being fulfilled, and what you see and hear is the power of the Holy Spirit. And he continues to quote from the prophet Joel until the verse 21, where he says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He mentions the Lord in verse 21. Who is this Lord? Who is behind everything that is taking place? Who is this Lord of whom Peter speaks from the Old Testament? Is he Jehovah Or is he Elohim? Or is he Adonai, as revealed in the Old Testament scripture? No, says Peter, he is Jesus. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter begins to explain who he is in verse 22 and following. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. I will tell you who this Lord is, Jesus the Nazarene. And he is a man attested to you by God. He is a man who has been approved to you by God and witnessed to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves all know. And no one can deny the great works of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 23, he begins to speak of the death of Christ from two points of view. First, from God's side, it was part of his eternal plan of salvation, and God sent him into the world for this purpose. Verse 23, "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Then he begins to speak of the death of Christ from the human side. They were the ones who crucified him. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Divine predestination and divine sovereignty and human responsibility, they come together in this one verse. Neither is one the contradiction of the other. The death of Christ was part of God's eternal plan, but that plan did not in any way diminish the guilt of their sins. They were the ones themselves who, by the hands of godless men, had put him to death. But then Peter speaks of the resurrection in verse 24. And he says, "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." The human court of the Sanhedrin had sentenced Jesus Christ to death. But the court of God in heaven had overruled that sentence, and God raised him from the dead. The earthly king, Pilate, had issued his verdict: death, crucifixion upon Jesus, and the Roman soldiers put him to death. But the divine judge reversed what men had done, and God raised him from the dead. A real physical resurrection, witnessed and testified to by many hundreds of witnesses. And it is the phrase at the end of verse 24, which we focus our attention upon this morning, which is where Peter says, "It was impossible for him to be held by its power." The first thing we note here is the great power that death has over all men. The power of death is universal. It is a power that has extended itself over the entire human race. With the exception of Enoch and Elijah, whom God took directly up into heaven, death has spread to all men and women, and there is not a single man or woman who has ever escaped its power. The Bible tells us that death came by the entrance of sin. God said to Adam in the garden, "In the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die." And Adam sinned. And so death came into the world, and sin and death have spread to all men. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death has spread to all men because all have sinned." No one can deny the universal power of death. Not a single man or woman from the beginning of the world to the present day, over thousands and thousands of years of human history, and billions of people who have lived has ever escaped the power of death. From the day of our birth, the power of death is working in us every day until it eventually brings us down silent, silent and motionless in the grave of corruption. Men have tried to run from its power. Men have spent their fortunes on how to avoid its sentence. They have accumulated their knowledge, their wisdom, their strength to overcome it. But no matter what they have done, not a single man has ever been able to escape the power of death. Despite the advances of medicine and all of human technology, the great enemy with all of its terror still is here. And men live in the fear of death as much today as they ever have. The rich and the poor, the powerful and the weak, kings who sit on their thrones, peasants who have nothing, free men and slaves, men from every nation, people and race, no matter who they are, they must eventually bow to this terrible and universal power of death. There is no power in all the world that has terrorized the human race and with such universal nature over all men than this power of death. If we were to take Peter's words at the end of verse 24 and reverse them for the whole human race, we could say this, that it is impossible. It is impossible for any man or woman to ever escape its power. It is impossible. It is certain. The power of death is universal. It is impossible for any of us to escape its power. But then Peter can say of Jesus the very opposite, that it was impossible for him to be held in its power. There are some things that are impossible, even with God. It is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for him to deny himself. And then Peter adds this one more thing that is impossible. It is impossible for Jesus to be held under the power of death. Why does he say this? And what was there about Jesus that it was impossible for him to be held in its power? We have several reasons we give this morning. The first is the divine dignity of his person as the God-man. The divine dignity of his person as the God-man. Jesus is that one unique person made up of both a divine and a human nature. And the two natures are bound together in the one person forever. There never was, nor will there ever be, another person like him, God and man together in one person forever. He was God from eternity, and he had been with the Father on the throne in heaven. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God from everlasting. He was God, the creator of all things, equal in power, glory, and majesty with God the Father. And yet this divine person, who we call the second person of the Trinity, he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he became a man, and he was born into the world, the holy offspring, the Son of God. He laid aside the outward appearance of his majesty as God, and he humbled himself, and he was found in appearance as a man. It was not that he ceased from being God, because God can never cease to be God. He continued to be God. But now, in addition to his being God, he also became a man. The incarnation was not the loss of his divine nature. It was the addition of his human nature, so that he became the one unique person, God and man, in Jesus Christ, fully and truly God and fully and truly man in one person forever. He had to take our human nature in order for him to suffer and die for our sins, because the divine nature as God, God can never suffer and God can never die, but his human nature could. And while the divine and the human natures were not mixed together in this one person, they remained distinct in the one person. They were inseparably bound together in the person of Jesus. So that once his divine nature was united to the human nature in the womb of Mary, the divine and the human were bound together, and they could never be separated in that one person of Jesus Christ. So whenever we speak of Jesus, this is who we speak of, the one person who is both God and man together in one. And it was his humanity. It was his humanity that now belonged to the eternal Son of God that lay in the tomb dead. And could that human nature, which was inseparably bound together to the divine nature of the Son of God, continue to lay in that tomb? The answer is, it could not be. It was impossible for him to be held under the power of death. Paul speaks of this mysterious union in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, where he says, "In him, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." There's the divine and the human nature. All the fullness of the deity, the divine nature, dwells in bodily form. There's the human nature. In this great mystery, the two of them are bound together. How could it be that the one who had all the fullness of deity dwelling in him in bodily form have his body still remain in that tomb? The Prince of Life, who gives life to the world, could not have his human nature lying in that tomb. There had to be a resurrection. The human nature had to be given life again. He had to be raised from the dead. It was impossible for him to be kept under its power. And so this is the first reason why it was impossible for him to be held under the power of death, is because of the dignity of his person as the God-man. The second reason is the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ in his life. Death was God's penalty for human sin. The wages of sin is death, Paul says. The soul that sins must die. If there was no sin, there would be no death. And there was no sin in Jesus. In all of his life, the only man who lived a perfect, holy, and righteous life. The angel Gabriel said of him at his birth that he is the holy offspring who shall be called the Son of God. And from his birth he was holy, he was innocent, he was undefiled. God the Father said at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus himself said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to my heavenly Father." Death was the penalty for sin. But there was no sin in Jesus. And how could God allow him who had no sin to remain under the penalty of sin, which was death? It was true, he came to die for the sins of others. And the penalty for our sin was death, and it was placed upon him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why Jesus came into the world and went to the cross to be sin on our behalf. But once sin was punished, how could he who had no sin and deserved no death be held under the power of sin? If the debt was paid in full, how could he not be released? We can turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 22 through 24. Peter says, verse 22, of Jesus on the cross, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. The beginning of verse 22, Peter gives us a description of the entire life of Jesus, who committed no sin. In all of his life, and here even in his death, he committed no sin, even in the death on the cross. In verse 23, he tells us that men reviled him, and they abused him as he suffered on the cross. And the natural response of men would be one of retaliation, and to revile, and to threaten back in return. But Jesus made no such response. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And then Peter tells us how he could submit to his sufferings at the end of verse 23. Because he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's what Jesus did in all of his sufferings on the cross. He kept entrusting himself into the hands of the righteous judge. And Jesus knew two things. He had himself no sin. And God in heaven was a righteous and just judge. And what could be more righteous and just than to raise him who had no sin, to raise him from the dead and give him life again? That was the hope and the confidence of Jesus. He kept entrusting himself to the righteous judgment of God upon the cross. From the human perspective, from the perspective of the perfect life and the holiness of Jesus, the cross was the greatest injustice that has ever been committed in this world. He was holy, he was innocent, he was undefiled. He had no sin in all of his life. And yet his life was taken from him in a brutal execution on a cross. A greater injustice there could never be. He had done no wrong. And yet he was suffering so wrongly. That's what Peter is basically saying back in Acts chapter 2. When he tells them, this is Jesus of Nazarene, He has been attested to you, approved by God, and all he did among you was good. He did signs and wonders and miracles and great healings, and he just went about all of his life doing good, and yet you took him and you put him to death upon a cross. Could God sit by idly in the heavens and allow his Holy One to remain under the penalty of death, who had done no wrong? He is the judge of all the earth, who must do what is right. And he must vindicate, and he must justify his own beloved Son. It could not be that he would remain under the power of death. God the Father in heaven proved himself to be the righteous judge of all the earth when he raised him from the dead. It was impossible for him who was so holy and pure and innocent to remain under the power of death. And then a third reason why Peter makes this statement back in chapter 2 of Acts, that it was impossible for him to be held in its power, is because of the power of life which belonged to Jesus. The power of life that belonged to Jesus. We need to turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John, chapter 10. And verse 17 and 18. Jesus speaks here, verse 17. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus was the only man who had the power to lay his own life down and then to take his life up again. In verse 17, God the Father loves his beloved Son because his beloved Son will come into the world and show the Father's love in his death upon the cross. The death of Christ was not because men had power over him and he could do nothing to resist them, but it was only because of his own will that he laid down his life. In the beginning of verse 18, Jesus says, "No one has taken it away from me. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." And then he says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And in these verses, the death and the resurrection of Christ are always tied together. Death must come first, then resurrection is certain. He has the power over both. He says, "I have the authority, the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. I will first lay it down, then I will take it up again." Because of the power that is inherent in me as the Prince of Life, I cannot remain. It is impossible for me to remain under the power of death. I will raise myself up again. Back in John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." After his resurrection, the disciples remembered what he said, and they understood what it meant. "Destroy the temple of my body, and in 3 days I will raise my body up again." John chapter 11, Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus. He said, "I am the power, I am the resurrection and the life. He came to the tomb. He told them to roll away the stone. And then he said in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped about with a cloth. And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." Lazarus was dead, but now he was alive. And he who had the power to raise others, he must have the power to raise himself as well. He is the resurrection and the life. Not just for Lazarus, but for himself as well. And so it was impossible for him to be held under the power of death because of the inherent power of life and resurrection that was in him. We turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Another reason why, as Peter says at the end of verse 24, it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Another reason was that his work of salvation was finished. The work of salvation was finished. The whole reason why Jesus came into the world was to take the penalty for our sins upon himself, which was death. There was no other way for us to be saved than for Jesus, the Son of God, to come and offer himself a propitiation, an atonement, to take away our penalty of death. His death was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus entered into Jerusalem for the last time. He knew the hour of his death had come. And he said, "What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." There was no other way for sinners to be saved, for us to be cleansed of our sin and brought into a right relationship with God, than for Jesus Christ to die and take away our sins and our penalty on the cross. But after he died on the cross, the penalty for our sin was removed. And it was removed as far as the east is from the west. And the work of Jesus was done. His mission was accomplished. The law was satisfied. And he cried from the cross, "It is finished." And when they laid him in the tomb, God the Father in heaven was reconciled, and he was at peace with sinners and sin. Sin was buried in the depths of the sea in the sight of God by the death of Christ. He made us perfect in his one offering upon the cross. So how could he remain in the grave when his great work was finished? The agreement between himself and his heavenly Father was that he would come into the world and he would pay the penalty of human sin in death upon the cross. That penalty was now paid. How could he still remain in the power of death in the tomb? Justice demanded his resurrection. Sin no longer, death no longer shall have dominion over him. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, every sin was paid in all of its full. And it was now impossible for him to be held by death's power. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the Father's declaration from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. He has accomplished all that I sent him to accomplish, and it is finished. And I raise him from the dead. sin has been taken away by the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. When a criminal has paid for his crimes and his time in jail is done, he must be set free. And when Christ has paid for all of our crimes, he must be set free from that power of death. One last reason why it was impossible for Jesus to be held under the power of death is because of the promises of God the Father to him. The Father had made promises to the Son of the resurrection in the Old Testament scripture, and the promises were that if the Son came and died, the Father would raise him from the dead. For example, Psalm 16 in verse 10, Jesus could say, "For thou wilt not allow, now not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay," a promise of his resurrection. Isaiah 53 and verse 10, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring." In other words, he will live and he will see his offspring. And then Isaiah says, "He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and he will be satisfied." He will live after his death. He will see all that he has done, accomplished, and he will be satisfied. Psalm 45. God the Father said to his Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And Psalm 110, he is promised that he will sit on the throne of God and he will rule in the midst of his enemies. And God promised him, "Thou shalt be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." How could he be a king with an eternal throne, ruling in the midst of his enemies, and as an eternal priest, while he still remains in the grave? It cannot be. The promises of God the Father must be fulfilled to his beloved Son. And so God raised him from the dead, putting an end to all the agony of death, for it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Here we see in these verses, in verse 23, that the death of Christ was part of the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. The same thing can be said of his resurrection, part of the eternal plan of salvation, the foreknowledge of God the Father. And God raised him from the dead according to his promises. So five reasons why it was impossible for Jesus to be held under the power of death. The first, his divine dignity as the Son of Man, the God-man. His perfect life of holiness, the power of life that was in him. His work of salvation is finished, and the promises of God the Father to him. God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So as we close this morning, we have two thoughts of application for those who believe in the gospel. And because it was impossible for Jesus to be held under the power of death, there are two things that are now impossible for all believers. And the first is that it is impossible that any sin should ever be charged against us. It is now impossible for any sin to be charged against us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are so many. They are very great. They are evil. They are the greatest grief to us if we are Christians in this world. A daily burden that we must bear. And we all know the experience of it, that we can never find a place in this world, in this present life, where we can feel free from the presence of sin. Who will set me free, Paul says, from the power of the power of death in this body? How can I be forgiven? How can I ever be freed from all the guilt of my sin? Here is the answer: in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The most certain proof that God the Father in heaven is satisfied with his sacrifice, and the blood of Jesus has cleansed us of all of our sin. Everything that is needed for our salvation is complete. And every sin of every believer has been taken away in the death of Jesus Christ. Daniel spoke of the coming of Christ in his death upon the cross. And Daniel said this in chapter 9. He said, Jesus, the Messiah, is coming. And he said, this is what he will do: to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what Jesus did. He made an end of our sin, an atonement for all of our iniquity. His resurrection is the most certain proof of it, that there is nothing that can ever be done or added to the work of Jesus than in his atoning death upon the cross. God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for him to be held under its power. What does the resurrection mean to us here this morning? This is what it means. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. When we see Jesus rising from the dead, what should we ask? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, this is what we should ask. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God. It was impossible for him to be held under the power of death. And it is now impossible for us to be charged with any of our sins. The second thing that becomes impossible for us is that it will be impossible for us to be held. Impossible for us as well to be held under the power of death. Apart from the coming of Christ, every one of us, we must give way to this terrible universal power, and it will bring us down into the grave. But what was true of Jesus is now true of us as well. That death will never be able to hold believers under its power. The day of resurrection is coming, and every believer will be raised in a glorious resurrection when Jesus Christ returns. Faith is what puts us into union with Jesus, so that what happened to him must happen to us as well. He is the head of the body, and the body, the entire body, is in union with the head. And if the head is raised, the body must be raised as well. It is impossible for us to be held under the power of death. We are united to the one who has come and broken the prison of death and been set free so that we can all follow after him. Christ, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. In Adam all die, in Christ all must be made alive, but each in its own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. That's what's taking place in this world we are living. After the time when the first fruits have been brought to God, the first fruits of the great harvest brought to God in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, now we are waiting for the full field to all be brought into all the fullness of the harvest, and then at the end will come, and all of Christ's people will be made alive in a glorious resurrection. The world can only look at the grave with hopelessness and utter despair, because for them they can see nothing beyond it. But this is our great hope and our confidence, that as death could not hold Jesus, death will not be able to hold us either. These bodies shall be raised, imperishable, with power and glory in the resurrection. It was impossible for him to be held in its power. It will be impossible for us to be held there as well. We see at the end of verse 23 that Peter charges the people with the sin of crucifying Jesus. He says, You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. What a frightening thing to be told that you were the ones who put him to death. And then to be told God raised him from the dead. In other words, God was opposed to what you did. And he was so much opposed to what you did, he raised his son from the dead and seated him in his right hand in heaven. What you did, God overturned. What you did, God reversed. You put him to death. God raised him from the dead. And now he's at the right hand of God the Father. Peter charges them with their sin, but he does not tell them the way of mercy and the way of forgiveness. That comes later in verses 37 and 38. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? We have crucified him. What shall we now do? And Peter tells them what to do in verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter tells them the way of mercy. Repent, which means change your way of life. Turn away from your sinful ways. Repent and come and return to God, and you shall find mercy. Sometimes the apostles would say, repent and believe. Sometimes they would simply say, believe in the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Because repentance and faith are always together. When we turn from our evil ways, we turn in faith to God in Christ for mercy and forgiveness. And that's really what Peter is saying here in verse 38. He says, repent. And baptism is an expression of faith in Christ. So he's saying, essentially, believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he gives the promise for the forgiveness of your sins. Imagine that all of their sins could be forgiven them. You nailed him to a cross and put him to death. And even that sin, Peter says, can be forgiven. And thousands of them were forgiven on this day. They repented, they believed, and they were forgiven. And if their sins can be forgiven, your sins can be forgiven as well. If the greatest sin in all the world, the death of the Son of God, could be cleansed and taken away, then your sins as well can be cleansed and taken away by the blood of Jesus. And so the message to you who do not believe is still the same. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, all of your sins, and you shall be saved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the glorious work of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he has come into the world to suffer, to take away the penalty of our sins, and that he has also been raised from the dead, and he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Lord Jesus, bless your word to us today. Have mercy upon unbelievers and bring them into your kingdom. Give them eyes to see all that you have done, and the only hope that is to be found in you. And for those who believe in the gospel, we pray that you would strengthen our faith and our great hope. And we bless you and thank you for all that you have done in your beloved Son. We thank you that it was impossible for him to be held under the power of death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.